Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, On Display, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Ephesians 2, 7 through 10.
Enjoying singing that hymn so much, I forgot to hook myself up. Sounded great. I almost forgot that I had something to do this morning here. Well, we're coming back to the great passage in Ephesians 2, trying to understand again the great realities that underscore our faith and undergird our life as believers in Jesus Christ. What a difference these facts make. When we see them as facts and recognize them and reckon on them, what a difference it makes in our lives. Now, this chapter opens, as you remember, with that honest and fearsome look at the reality of human lostness, the helplessness of our race in the grip of the prince of the power of the air, as Paul describes it, and following the course of this world, fulfilling the urges of our flesh within us, living to satisfy ourselves and thinking that this ought to work life out, and finding ourselves constantly enslaved thereby, in bondage, so that no maneuvering, no manipulation of the factors can really change the problem. We're facing an election this week, an election in which we're being told by both parties that if you vote for the right party, all our problems will be solved, all our taxes will be lowered, all the pressures that we feel will be lightened, and each one is offering to work out our human dilemma. But we know from past experience that though they mean well, and that though they can do certain things and relieve certain pressures, nevertheless the problems basically will remain. They're not subject to that kind of solution. And as we've seen this passage, it's saying to us so clearly that the only thing that can break through and truly deliver is the work of God through Jesus Christ. And so we turn to look at what it is that he did and how it begins in the individual life by faith. And we're made alive with Christ and made to sit in heavenly places, raised up together with him, and what these means mean in terms of our experience. Now we're going to begin this morning with verse 7 of this second chapter, where we look on to where it's all leading to. The great purpose of God in having brought this into being. That in the coming ages, says the apostle, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God never does anything without reason, without purpose. And he has a purpose, the apostle declares, in what he's doing with us. A purpose even beyond our present experience. Rich and great as that may be, the apostle looks on beyond, and he says, in the coming ages, he has determined to demonstrate, to put on display, the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's the forward look. Look into the future. The reason why all God has done all that he's done with us. He's going to put his grace on display. Now his grace is his character. His grace is his love and compassion and mercy and tenderness. All that marvelous being of God that is summed up in the words God is love. And he's going to demonstrate it through us in the coming ages. Yesterday, my family and I went up to San Francisco to the DeYoung Museum. And there we, along with many other citizens of this area, visited the Norman Rockwell exhibit of paintings that's there. And what a delightful time it was. There is a rich slice of Americana spread out for us there. And we wandered around with the crowd and saw all these pictures, many of which we'd recognized as appearing on the cover of Saturday Evening Post through the decades past, and marveled at the skill of the artist, the exactness with which he would catch expressions, his ability to portray something in just a scene that would evoke all kinds of human reactions. We watched and joined the crowd as we'd stand in front of some pictures and just burst out laughing. There's one of an old sailor getting tattooed, and the tattoo artist is busy crossing out the names of all the girls on his sleeve and writing a new one underneath. And everybody laughed when they came to that. There's one of a couple of plumbers in the lady's bedroom, and they finished their job, and one squirting the other with a lady spray unit, and a little Pekingese dog peering up with utter curiosity from behind the dresser. And how we enjoyed that. It evoked happiness and laughter and sometimes nostalgia and tears, some of these pictures. They were designed to entertain and to edify and to enrich the lives of the onlookers, and also to display the skill and the artistic ability of the artist. Now, this is exactly the idea that Paul has here in this passage. He says, in the coming ages, God's going to put us on display. We are to be on exhibition. And it's not merely a passive exhibition of standing in line and letting people come by and looking at us. It's an active exhibition, a dramatic presentation, if you like, of the character of God visible in us. Amazing picture that he gives us here. And he says it will take place throughout the coming ages. Do you know what that means? Have you any idea of the vastness of that? The coming ages mark the greatness of God, the exceeding power and magnificence of God. In the history of the world up to this present time, there have only been two ages, as far as the scriptures record. There was the age that ran from the creation of Adam unto the flood. That was one age that passed away when the world was destroyed in the flood. And from the flood on to the present day, well over 5,000 years, perhaps more, has been one age, and it doesn't reach its close until the return of Jesus Christ for his own in glory. And that is the age in which we live. Now, in all that vast scope of time, God has been working out his great purposes through seasons that have come that represent cycles of history within the great age. But now Paul looks beyond this present age, and he says there are more to come, great ages, many more, who knows how many. But in all that vast scope of development from into the ages to come, God is fulfilling a great purpose which he's begun right now. I often think of these ages as having to do with the development and fulfillment of what God has made in the universe. I'm always attracted by the study of astronomy. Ever since I was a boy, I've been fascinated by these telescopes that look out into the vastness of space and try to measure the limits of the universe in which we live. And you know, they keep moving back all the time. Now they're discovering black holes in the sky and all kinds of interesting things that men never knew existed before. Each one a mystery, unfolding something that was already there but is waiting to be found as we discover and venture out into the greatness of space. Here are these great galaxies whirling in their courses, billions of light years across, and billions of them existing in the universe. What are they for? Why has God made all this? God never makes anything without purpose. And I believe there are hints in Scripture, no more than hints, because we'd be so fascinated by this, we'd spend all our time on this. But there are hints in Scripture that all this is waiting for the development of a select people who will learn by means of the sweat and blood and tears and trials and triumphs of life how to reflect the character and being of God for the development of thousands of undiscovered worlds and unredeemed peoples elsewhere. I don't know. I'm always fascinated by remarks like this in Scripture. Perhaps you can spend some time filling them in yourself. But what the apostle clearly says is that through those coming ages, whatever they may be involved, the tremendous potential of the future, God is going to display, exhibit His grace in His kindness toward us. Now, if you want to understand this word kindness, you have but to take a concordance and go through and see where it's used other places. This has to do with God's gentleness and His graciousness toward us and what He gives us again and again and again. It's even in the realm of nature, you have the term used in that way. For instance, in the 14th of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Lystra, and they're preaching to the pagans there. And among other things, the Apostle Paul says, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He's still doing that. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good. And He gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now that's the kindness of God. Here we're coming to the Thanksgiving season, when we remember the days in our history of our country when the Pilgrim Fathers, barely making it through a heavy and pressured winter and summer, gave thanks for the first harvest that was given to them. And it's a great time to remember all the goodness of God to us in physical ways. I hope you often stop and thank God for the food, for your clothing, your homes, for a law and order that permit people to live in communities together, for government and all these things. God has given them to us, and as Romans 2 says to us, His kindness is given to us in order to lead us to repentance, that we might understand that we're dependent people. We can't live even a few moments without the supply of God's goodness to us. And what a pity it is that anybody should ever be so stupid as to think that he's able to exist on his own. We're given this to lead us to repentance so we understand the one who gives us all this with such a lavish hand. But more than that, there's his kindness in redemption. His ability to free us, to resolve our anxieties, to settle our fears, to remove our guilt, to heal our estrangement, our fragmentation from one another, to put us back into harmony with those we live with. All these marvels of His grace that come to us as we rest in the love of Jesus and walk in His strength. This is all he's talking about. And now that, he says, has just begun. That's the glorious thing. We think we're enriched beyond our wildest dreams. I literally have to pinch myself sometimes to believe that I'm where I am and with such joy around me, such a happy home, such a glorious assembly of friends, such a challenging work to which I'm committed. And I just can hardly believe it at times. And yet that's just the beginning according to this. Starting through now from here, it goes on into the coming ages. And a God whose greatness I can hardly conceive of has promised that he will unfold riches upon riches of his kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. So that the observers, whoever they may be, just stand in absolute incredulous amazement that God could do a thing like that with material like me. Well, that's what he's saying here, you see. These are not just mere statements designed to entertain us. These are designed to inform us that we might understand something of the greatness of our God. The abundance, the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus through these coming ages. Now that ought to make you look ahead a little bit happier, more cheerfully, shouldn't it? Life is not bounded by the womb and the tomb. It's more than that. This present span is but a tiny snap of the finger. Read the Psalms and you see how the psalmists were so aware of that. What is man, they say? Nothing but a vapor that appears for the moment. The greatness of life lies on ahead yet. I love those words of Robert Browning's, taken in a different context, perhaps, than he wrote them. But they're so meaningful to the Christian. Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made. And here ahead lie these coming ages, undeveloped, undiscovered, waiting for those whom God is now preparing to be an exhibit, a display case of the greatness of his grace and of his kindness toward us. Now in the next section here, the apostle picks up the basis for this. He never lets us forget it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. This is the basis God has already laid. And notice that. Notice the tense of those words. For by grace you have been saved. Not something that's going to happen. God hasn't anything further to do. All he wants is that we discover what he's already done. And for the illimitable reaches of the coming ages, however long they may be, he's going to keep on unfolding at the present pace and even at an accelerated pace the riches of his grace. Now, can you even begin to comprehend how much there must be yet ahead? If we've tasted so much already, what a tremendous discovery lies on ahead for us. But the point he makes is he's not going to do anything further to bring it about. It's already done. He has already saved us. And that salvation consists of the three things that he's mentioned earlier. We've been made alive in Christ. We've been raised up together with him and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. And that's salvation. And all that the coming ages will ever do is simply unfold the riches of what those three great facts involve. That's all. There is a new identity. We have been given a new personality, if you like, a new relationship to life in Jesus Christ. We've made alive together with him. I can't stress enough how important it is to realize that fact. You know, that makes all the difference in the world with the way you'll approach your problems tomorrow morning or this afternoon. If you think that what you are is just a human being surrounded by difficulties and difficult people, and it's up to you to sort of mobilize all the human resources you have to try to come at these problems and work them all out on your own, then you'll discover that the best efforts you can make are doomed to failure. But if, on the other hand, you come at life remembering that you are now a child of God, you belong to a family, you are an heir of Christ. You have a new power available to you, which is which God Himself has promised to release to you as you live your life. And it's for everything and every situation. And you have a new attitude with which you can come at life. You're to rest. You don't have to strain. You don't have to struggle to plan ahead and think of all the possibilities and make provision for them. You can relax in the fact that having done what God has told you to do, He will work out those problems step by step. And you can let it unfold and be confident in the outcome. And that relieves you, you see, of anxiety, of stress, of tension producing, ulcer producing tensions and this kind of thing, and makes you able to come at life on a totally different level. Psychologists tell us that if you don't see yourself as a worthwhile person, one who is important, one who has significance, then you will constantly be striving to become that. And that always locks you into the pattern that we call perfectionism, which means you're always feeling guilty, never able to fulfill your own ideals, and worse yet, you're always blaming others for not fulfilling their ideals either. You can't accept others. You can't forgive them or let them make mistakes. And you're irritated by them. And you're constantly accusing and blaming other people for what they do. And so life is just a constant hell of relationships that are unhappy and filled with tension and strife. Now you see, this makes all the difference in the world to understand that you have a new identity in Christ. That you're no longer that kind of a person. You have worth, and you can therefore accept yourself, and therefore you can accept others. And you don't have to; they don't have to be perfect to be accepted. They can be filled with struggle and difficulty and pressure, and yet you can love them because you yourself are loved in those terms. And there's a new power to deal with it. The power of His resurrection, power available to you, and a new attitude of rest and relaxation, freedom from strain and stress. Now that's what he's talking about, you see, and on that basis he's going to do all that is coming in the coming ages. But notice how the apostle is careful now to point out, you and I had nothing to do with this. This is God's activity, wholly and completely God's. And he stresses two areas that we usually tend to think we have a part in. He says, first of all, it's not your own doing. You didn't originate this. Who could? When you see what God has done, how could we ever think of a thing like this? Because, first of all, it involves a death. The old life, the old tie with the human race into which we were born has to be severed. We have to die. And nobody plans to die on his own. Death is never a part of our plans for fulfillment. But it's God's part, God's plan. How could you and I ever think up anything like this? We just couldn't. It's not of our doing. God has thought of this because He is an utter realist and He knows what the problem demands. And furthermore, it's not something we ever deserve. It's not of works, says the apostle, lest anyone should boast. It's not something that we merit ever. You can't be good enough to win favor from God. This is perhaps here he's touching the secret of all false religion. Everything, every false faith is always a religion of works that is trying on a performance basis to somehow be good enough to get God's attention and God's favor. And Paul wipes that all out. He says there's absolutely nothing of that in the Christian experience. All you've done, he says, is take it by faith. That's all. You've just received what God has already done. That's all you can do. Just accept it and believe it and go on and act on that basis, and that's all. But you know the strange perversity of the human heart is that we actually think that it's our faith is something to our credit. That if we exercise faith, that God ought to give us some marks, some brownie points for that. I've heard people talk this way. But that's like saying that if you had a tremendous debt, say you owed somebody $500,000, supposing I owed somebody $500,000, and a friend came by and paid it for me out of his own resources and hard-earned money, he said, I'll pay the debt. And he wrote out a check for $500 and he handed it to me. And I took the money and paid the debt and was relieved from that obligation. And supposing somebody said to me, well, wasn't that great of him to do that for you? And I would say, well, it was nice, but, you know, the one who ought to get the credit is me. I reached out and took the check. Think of that. Think of that. With my own hand, I took the check. Therefore, don't leave me out of the picture. I'm the one that ought to have the credit here. How absurd. Huh? How ungrateful. How undiscerning of what God has done. He has provided it. We simply receive it, that's all, by faith. And then the ultimate manifestation is set before us in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How careful the apostle is here to put works in their proper place. He says, you'll never earn anything from God on the basis of works. He will never give you a thing if you think you deserve it. He will never give you a thing, not a single bit of blessing, if you come at him on the basis that so many of us frequently come, well, Lord, I've done all this for you, now how about doing something for me? Not a thing. You'll be left absolutely beggarly, standing there with an empty hand, and God will just let you stand forever on that basis. It's not of works. But on the other hand, having received, having come empty-handed, and taken from God all you need, then the first sign of it is good works. Good works that help people, that relieve their need and their distress and their anxiety and set them free in various ways. So that the final demonstration that he's talking about here is that of a whole company of people who are filled with good works. That's the exhibition that he's talking about. And we are capable of that, Paul says, because we're his workmanship. Literally, the word is poem. We're his poem. Or if you like a better translation, his masterpiece. We are his masterpiece. He's put us together. He's taught us how he operates. He's put us through trial and pressure and problem and difficulty and heartache in order to teach us to stop depending on ourselves and stop trying to mobilize all our resources and stop trying to get credit for everything we do, and to teach us to rest upon his available grace. And he's been working at us and producing this and putting us into the right places to teach us all this and with the wrong people to do so. And so we end up his masterpiece, designed to produce good works. Now notice something about those works. Very important. Paul says that those good works are already prepared beforehand. We just step into them. As we depend upon the working of God within us, we find that as daily life unfolds, it involves a great number of good works that are already set up for us before we get there. Here you have a beautiful picture of the way God handles life. Everything that comes to us is his ordering. This is the fundamental faith of a believer. He never sees God as operating by chance in our affairs. We use that term oftentimes in our human reckoning, but the words by chance or by luck never belong in the Christian experience. Everything is prepared beforehand. It was in the life of Jesus. Everything he did, every incident in which he was involved was one that the Father had set up before he got there. And he just stepped into it at the right time to do the thing that God wanted done. And this is the way it is with us. I was interested this week in a very clear illustration of this very thing. I spent 3 or 4 days this week in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And Brian Burgess, one of our interns here, accompanied me on the trip. And as we were flying into Albuquerque on the plane, we anticipated 3 or 4 days of ministry there. And we decided to pray together before we came into the airport and ask God to lead us as we came. And I was so interested in Brian's prayer. I hadn't discussed this passage at all with him, but while he was praying, he said, "Father, we thank you for the good works that are waiting for us in Albuquerque." And that phrase struck me because it's right in line with the teaching of this passage. They were already there. They were just waiting to unfold. People's hearts were being already prepared for what ministry God would have through us. And sure enough, when we came into Albuquerque, they began to unfold. There was a missionary there that we met the first night from the Amazon River in South America. He'd come home on furlough. He was utterly discouraged, utterly defeated, ready to quit his mission work because he was so frustrated and baffled with the approaches he was using. But as we began to talk about the new covenant, the new arrangement for life in Jesus Christ, and he caught on to something of the greatness of resurrection power and so on, he came at the end of the week with his face aglow and he said, "You cannot believe what this week has meant to me." He said, "I'm going back to my work with a whole new outlook." He said, "I can't wait to get back there because now I see what I was doing wrong and what I need to do right now." There was a girl there who was having a conflict with her parents. She was greatly disturbed by conditions in her home, and she loved her parents deeply, and she didn't want to rebel against them at all. She was anxious not to do that, but she was being squeezed and oppressed and kept in and smothered, and they weren't allowing her to step out into life at all, and she was feeling all this tension and pressure. And we sat down together and talked it all over, and I suggested some things for her to do, and she came back the next day and said already the pressures had begun to release and that it was the right thing to do, she could see now. And the next morning we were in our room, and the man with whom we were staying, a wealthy businessman, came in. And he sat down, he saw Brian studying the Bible, and he said to him, "Would you teach me how to study the Bible?" And this top-flight executive, a man of great wealth, sat at Brian's feet for an hour and a half as he taught him how to get started in Bible study. And he just was so excited by this. It was one of the greatest things that had happened to him this year, he said, to learn how to begin in Bible study. And we had a young pastor come by who needed some help in handling dissension in his church. All of these are good works, you see, already set up, all prepared beforehand, ready for us to step into them when the moment came. Now, do you know how many good works has God got prepared for you? How many lie ahead, not only now, but in the ages to come, in the illimitable reaches of infinity? How many good works lie ahead? God has already prepared them, thousands of them, millions of exciting experiences of fulfillment awaiting you when you begin to operate on the basis of these three great facts that are set forth in this passage. That's what will unfold. He's never going to do any more for us than do that. If we only understand what it means to be alive in Christ, a new person, raised up together with him, equipped with all it takes to be adequate to face whatever life hands to us, and sitting with him in the heavenly places, relaxed, restful, trustful, that he is working out our life. There, that that simple threefold approach to any day, any moment, or any part of any day will guarantee to you that it isn't very long before you'll step into a good work that God has prepared for you and leave behind you just a tremendous stream of blessing. As the psalmist says, blessed are those who, passing through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, make it a place of springs and of rejoicing. They go from strength to strength, and the God of gods is seen in Zion. This is God's program, you see, to unfold his character and put you on display, his masterpiece, through all the coming ages. And it starts now. There's no change into the future. It's something you're learning to do right now. May God lead you to great experiences and many good works that lie ahead, prepared already for you in the situations you'll be facing tomorrow or even this afternoon. Let's bow together now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing it is to understand that you have life prepared for us when we walk in the Spirit. That when we choose to walk in dependence on ourselves, we sabotage this whole program. We set it aside for feeble, blinded, darkened effort on our own part. And no wonder we hurt each other and make mistakes and strive and fall into difficulty and defilement and death. Lord, forgive us that. You already have made arrangements to forgive us, but help us now to understand that life can only turn on and be fulfilled now and in the ages to come as we are ready to walk in the recognition of your activity in us, of your life in us, Lord Jesus. And we belong to you. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And that all the glory of life can be ours, the enrichment of it, only as we move in this way. We thank you for it and pray that you'll make it clear to our minds and hearts in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled On Display. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.